So Romans 8 verse 1, we know it well. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that begins, therefore, and therefore always assumes something that we have already read, that we have already heard. In this case, Paul is referring back to the thread of his entire argument throughout this letter to the Romans. All the way back to chapter 1, where he proclaims God's power for salvation. Moving then through the problem of humanity's rebellion against God, because all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are in Adam, to the law, which, as it says, was meant to bring good and blessing and life. But then, because it was perverted and distorted by sin, it brought people under the sentence of death and condemnation instead. And then we got to chapter 7 and the paradox of chapter 7, which we've talked about the last 2 weeks. Where we ask the question, how could something meant for good produce such a terrible result, namely death? I heard one pastor compare the law to peanuts. I didn't know where he was going at first either, but think about it. Peanuts are good for food. Peanuts provide a good taste and good nourishment, and that leads to life, right? Nourishment to our bodies means life to our bodies. But then think about this. If a condition exists within a person that causes an allergic reaction to peanuts, that good food that was meant for good and life can cause death. Now, that's not the fault of the peanuts. That's the fault of the body that the peanuts are going into. And Paul says that this is the paradox of the law. Something good, something holy, something spiritual, something intended for life, having been captured or invaded by sin, is corrupted in such a way that it results in death and condemnation. And so he ended chapter 7, if you remember, with this lament in verse 24. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? So, brothers and sisters, we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued not from the law, we need to be rescued from sin and death. Now, as we come now into chapter 8, commentator Chris Wright identifies a pattern of twos and ones, and this was what caught my attention in terms of how to structure the sermon tonight. And the first example of twos and ones is this. Paul mentions two enemies and one victory. Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And so the enemies are sin and death. The victory is the work of Jesus Christ. So here's how Paul lays out his argument. He states the conclusion first, and then he goes on to provide the grounds for his assertion or his statement or the reasons for his statement, why it's true. So verse 1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, why not? Surely there has to be condemnation, because sin plus law equals death. But, Paul says, not for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, why? Because in Christ Jesus, the regenerative, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit is given to us. The law of the Spirit of life has replaced the law of sin and death, defeating the negative power of the law and rescuing and freeing us from its consequences. How? Verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. So what the law could not do, namely to give life, God has done. And why could the law not give life? Because it was weakened by the flesh. Because it is weakened by our fallen, sinful nature. See, the problem lies in us. The fault lies not with the law. The fault lies in us. Sin is the problem. Sin is the enemy. Think of sin as some alien power residing in us. It's an alien power because we were not created for it. This is an invader into God's good creation. This is an invader into the creation order. Sin is a parasite. It's nothing by itself. It can only corrupt what is good. It can only exist attached to a host. And so it uses what is good, the law, to bring condemnation and death. So then what has God done that the law couldn't do? Well, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, made his son to be truly human, and then God condemned sin in the flesh of that son, Jesus Christ, who, as it says in these verses, was an atoning sacrifice, was a sin offering. It talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might become the righteousness of God. So at the cross, God dealt with sin in the death of Jesus, solving the problem of fallen humanity. So sin is the first enemy. And through Christ crucified, God conquered sin. The second enemy mentioned is death, verse 4, where it says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. See, here's life coming into the picture. But what does the righteous requirement of the law have to do with it? Well, one pastor that I read talked about it as thinking about it as a righteous decree or a just verdict. And the reference we have for that idea is back in the early part of Romans in chapter 1, verse 32, where it says, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. See, for believers, the righteous decree or the just verdict has been fulfilled in us because we are in Christ. Chapter 6 talked about how Jesus' death is counted as our death. And Heidelberg Catechism, question 12, asks, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? The answer? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Then Heidelberg Catechism question 40 asks, why did Christ have to suffer death? And the answer, related to the last, because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. The condemnation of death has been intercepted by Jesus Christ on the cross, in our place. Remember, the law was intended for good as a way to life, but the law can only bring life if sin has been dealt with, and sin has been dealt with at the cross. Therefore, the gift of God now is life. As the righteous decree or the just verdict of the law, everything reconciled in Christ so as not to compromise God's justice or his love. And by dealing with sin in the cross of Jesus Christ, God has also dealt with the condemnation that sin brings, the curse of death, in order that we might have life through the Spirit of God. Which brings us to the second instance of this pattern of twos and ones that I mentioned earlier. Paul talks about two realms and one transfer. And I want you to notice, maybe you did already, how Paul uses the terms flesh and spirit. Now I want you to know he's not making reference to body and soul here. He's not saying that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. That's actually a heresy from the early church, docetism, which gave rise out of Gnosticism. For Paul, the term sarx, or flesh, simply means ordinary human life as it is in Adam. In the image of God, yes, but fallen and sinful and in rebellion against God. So that's what Paul means when he says flesh. The term spirit in this context refers to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's continuing work in a believer's life. Because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, we have moved from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the Spirit. And so Paul really unashamedly divides people into one of these two realms. Verse 9, he says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." And so a human being can exist either in the realm of the flesh, remaining in their natural sinful state, or a person can have been moved or transferred to the realm of the Spirit. And I want you to notice this idea of belonging, this language of belonging surrounding this idea. We belong in one realm or the other, flesh or spirit. And I also want you to notice one of the most important things. It's God who makes the transfer. This is God's initiative. So this is an idea that Paul hits a lot. Actually, all of the apostles hit it a lot. This idea of transfer, this idea of moving from a point A to a point B. Elsewhere, Paul uses more political imagery to describe this. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." Also, in the writings of John and Peter, you'll be very familiar with this imagery as well. This transfer is described as a movement from darkness into light. But in all of these images, in all of these ways of describing this transfer, we need to understand that this does not play out in such a way that people can exist in both realms at once. It's one or the other. Of course, and we have to deal with it over and over in the book of Romans, despite our transfer to the realm of the Spirit, we are still living in these mortal bodies. And we are still navigating a sinful world. And as long as this is the case, until we die or until Christ returns, there is this tension that exists. There is a struggle between these two realms, between these two realities, a struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And Paul addresses this by pointing out the third example of twos and ones in this text. He talks about two mindsets and one obligation. Now, we know as Christians that we should live differently. But Paul says here that we first need to think differently, because how we live is governed by how we think. And so Paul talks about the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. And what he's talking about here is patterns of thought. He's talking about habits of thought. He's talking about the way that we regularly think about things. And this is worked out in verses 5 to 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, think about that. I certainly did this week. That certainly does come across as pretty harsh. I mean, I know people who are not Christians. I know people who, well, let's put it in a more positive sense. I know people who are not yet Christians. And you know what? Some of them are pretty nice. And, you know, when I look at their lives and when I look at what they invest their time and energies into, that I would consider them pretty good people. Now, it's true they don't believe, but at the same time, they don't seem hostile to God either. But you have to understand, Paul isn't talking about feelings and attitudes here. He's talking about a state of existence. He's talking about a new status that actually transforms the mind that was once at enmity to God, now coming into alignment and peace with God. And so when we think about it, we understand that sin has declared war against God. And sin has drawn people into its camp. And even non-combatants, even people that are not openly hostile but are placed in that camp, are at war with God. That's just the way Scripture says it is. For or against, one mind or another. There's no middle ground. And so there is a mindset of rebellion against God, and then by contrast, there is a mindset of the person who is in Christ. Now this mindset, which is not really their own, it doesn't originate with them, is the mindset of the Holy Spirit living within. It's the spirit not of rebellion, but of life and peace with God. Because we have been put right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, our lives are governed by the way of God. We live according to the righteousness of God in Christ, which has been imputed or gifted to us. We now live out a different story. We now play for another team. We've been traded. We find ourselves in God's camp, all because the cost of our transfer has been paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so getting back to this issue of feelings and attitudes, we all continue to struggle with sin and temptation. We continue to struggle with wrong thoughts and wrong words and wrong actions. But again, feelings and attitudes are passing things. They are not accurate measures. And so if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then verse 9 is absolutely true for you. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. When Paul says, you, however, are not controlled by sin if the Spirit is in you, he's not trying to cast doubts or raise questions in your mind. Paul assumes that those who are hearing his words are in Christ. Otherwise, why would you care? See, it's not a feeling, it's a fact. And further, of course the Christian life is still a struggle. We still live in a fallen world. And we still experience imperfection in ourselves. We're not yet perfect. We're not yet complete. We're on the road. We are saved, justified sinners, but we're still sinners. There's a sense that because the Spirit has come, I've mentioned this before, every single one of us is a spiritual battlefield. And what's at war? What's at war is the new life of God within us versus the reality of our own sin and the temptations of the world around us. But brothers and sisters, the very fact that you feel that tension or that struggle is in itself proof that you are in the Spirit and that the Spirit is at work in you. See, if you remained in the realm of the flesh, you wouldn't sense any struggle at all. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So the tension, the struggle, is part of the Christian experience. And this brings us to the final point, the final example of twos and ones, two destinies, one Spirit, verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So here we have the climax and the result of the argument begun in verse 1. God has solved the problem of sin by condemning sin in the death of Jesus, his Son. And God has solved the problem of death by raising Jesus from the dead. This is mentioned in verse 3. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And also in verse 11. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Heidelberg Catechism, question 45 asks, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? The answer, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our own blessed resurrection. Paul says, if the Spirit of this God has come to dwell within you, you have true life, enabling the kind of obedience based on faith that was always God's purpose for his people. We obey because God has given us life through Christ. Obedience, God-empowered obedience, becomes possible. Final thing as we close that I want you to notice is how many different ways Paul describes what God has put into me, what God has put into you. Verse 9, the Spirit of God. Again, verse 9, the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, it says Christ himself. And verse 11, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, which would be the Father. Every single person of the Trinity invested in your life, invested in your salvation. Brothers and sisters, our destiny is bodily resurrection. Our destiny is to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our destiny is to be built or rebuilt for everlasting life in a new and perfect creation. And the triune God, brothers and sisters, has guaranteed it. Amen. Let's pray.